Let's open our Bibles to Romans 14, and as we turn there, this is a wonderful evening. In fact, this is leftovers. I'm trying to cover the leftover questions. That's why we don't have the microphones down in the aisle, because every time they're there, the pile gets longer, and so I thought that if I took away the microphone, only if you cry out, you know, yelling, can we hear you, so it'll cut down on the questions. But in Romans 14, and what I'm doing this evening, in fact, as I was working on this all afternoon, I was thinking about how many times this same question has been asked, and I've answered it. And I thought about the first time I did that was way back when I was a youth pastor. If you can imagine, when I had a full head of hair and weighed 150 pounds, you know, rather than bald and fat. But way back then, I was a youth pastor, and someone handed me a tape album, tapes, you know, cassette, those little square things, you see them in the museum, you know, those, and they handed me that, and they said, you should listen to this. This is a question and answer service from this Bible teacher, and of course, you know, I did listen to it, and I turned over the back of the tape album, had an address on there, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, and that day, I wrote a letter and said, I would love to meet you and have dinner, and within a week, I got a letter back saying, and I'd love to meet you and have dinner, let's, you know, and I went, whoa, wow, and I heard for the first time how to answer the question of how to deal with questionable areas, gray areas in our life. So, and the question comes from 1 Corinthians 9, and you see it in your bulletin. What did Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 9? In fact, it should be right there. What did Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, when he said, we should become all things to all people? So I'm going to answer that from Romans 14, but let me just start with this. And the reason I'm telling you this is that if you take the time, because I have touched on this, I looked and I taught through this very same question in 2011, in August of 2011. But I would love to underline it in your mind that this is so important. First of all, whenever you think about questionable things, gray areas, Romans 14 is a key passage. There are others, but it's important. But here Paul explains how to coexist with believers who have different degrees of conviction that extend beyond what the scriptures plainly say. That's my definition. That's just the normal theological definition of questionable areas, gray areas. It's where the Bible is not, where it's not in the black print. It's in the white spaces, where it's not mentioned, but you infer. And so believers have historically had all different degrees of convictions about all kinds of things. So how do we deal with that? Well, the first point is, in the first 13 verses, the Apostle Paul, now remember, he's already gone through the heavy-duty doctrine of salvation. He ends that in 11, and then he starts in the practical section in 12 with what we talked about this morning, the spirit of sacrifice and dedication. But in Romans 14, the first 13 verses, in Christ, we are under the law of liberty. That's interesting. The law of liberty. You know, liberty, you know, almost those are all sound a little mutually exclusive, but the law of liberty, which should immediately help some of us refine what we think about it, because I remember when I was in seminary, the song of the seminarians as they studied grace was, free from the law, oh blessed condition, sin all I want with Jesus' permission. And, you know, it was the idea of we're under grace, we can do whatever we want. Well, no, that's bad, but basically the law of liberty is this: don't judge the convictions of others. My goal in life is not to comment, make people feel bad at either their overabundance of convictions or lacking of them. You understand that? There's both, it's the degrees, the spectrums of convictions. Instead, Paul says, receive them with understanding. And basically, I need my Bible to walk through these with you, but if you just read, look at chapter 14. In verse 1, he says, we're going to differ. He says, you're talking to brothers and sisters. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So he's talking about, as brothers and sisters, we're going to differ on things. We can be in the family of Christ and have differences of the parts that are, well, the problem is, in fact, all the way over, tonight we were talking in the car about creationism. And, you know, the kids were asking me questions, and I said, oh, yeah. You know, they're at the age they're thinking about colleges. And they said, what do you think of this college? What do you think of that college? What do you think? I said, well, do you want me to be honest? Well, you should be honest. I said, okay. I said, how can you go to a Christian college that doesn't believe the first two chapters of the Bible? And there are only a dozen in America that still do. The rest of them have accommodated evolutionary thought, and they're trying to balance the two. And so, but you can be a brother and sister and differ on things the Bible's not clear about. It is a little harder to explain how people can, the black and white part, not agree with. You know, the part that is stated, but we'll stay with the stuff that's unclear. We'll differ. Then if you look at verse 4, he continues the idea through verse 3. But then in verse 4 he says, who are you to judge another's servant? You know, that's forbearance. In fact, one of the greatest ways to keep your friends in parenting is you never correct your best friend's children. Now, I know some people are such good friends, they do that. In fact, I remember being at friends' houses. Remember I told you how bad I was this morning. I used to be spanked by other parents. They didn't correct me, they spanked me. I'm glad for all the new rules where they couldn't do that. You know, they'd probably go to jail or something for spanking me. But I'm teasing. I needed it. But we each will stand before God to answer for ourselves, not for others. There is a great, great freedom that comes in life that I am not going to answer for everybody else. But some people are so busy trying to correct everybody else, they forget that they're going to stand before God to answer for themselves. And they're so busy correcting everybody else. You understand what I mean? See, Paul's saying, don't put your energy into correcting everybody else. You're going to answer to the Lord. Don't judge those whose convictions differ from you. Verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So we're each going to stand before the Lord and answer for our life. And not for other people's lives. So then, verse 5, we must each be fully convinced in our own minds of what God has directed us to do. And look what Paul says. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Those are the rules of personal convictions. Absolutely have them. Deeply hold them. Don't enforce them in everybody else's life. Do you see? That's the problem. Everybody, if they're convinced of something, they want to make everybody else follow them. And Paul said, be ye followers together of me as I am of Christ. And Christ says, be fully convinced in your own mind, but don't make others get convinced of what you're convinced of if they're not. If they're brothers and sisters in Christ and walking with the Lord and they don't share your conviction, it's not our lifelong duty to make them agree with us. And it's just a lot of energy is put into that. Verse 6, he goes on to say, he who observes one observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He does not observe the day as the Lord, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he who does not eat and gives God thanks. And what he's saying is we each serve God in what we do. What he's paralleling there is, we can serve the Lord by not eating pork. We can serve the Lord by eating pork. And if you don't think pork should be eaten, then don't try and make everybody else not eat pork, to use an example from the first century. And then finally in verse 10, what he says is, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That word stand, paristomy, doesn't mean just stand there, you know, nonchalantly leaning at the coffee bar waiting for your drink to be made. It's to be presented. We're presented as a package. In fact, our life is delivered in front of Christ's judgment seat, and he sees the whole thing. And we're going to answer for it. And that's when we say, I'm going to trust whatever the Lord's going to talk to them about. because I'm not supposed to. So we've already covered this. The second part starts in verse 14. Not only are we under the law of liberty, which means we have forbearance. That's how you get along with your friends, you know, when their children are misbehaving. Forbearance is you don't correct them. In fact, and when you're having trouble with your own kids, I tell this all the time. This is my parenting advice. Parents all the time, when kids get into the teenage years, they, you know, they're like Mark Twain. What did Mark Twain say his parenting advice was? When a child is 11, put him in a barrel. When he's 12, put the lid on it and feed him through the hole. And when he's 13, plug the hole. You know, in other words, I mean, Mark Twain had a way, and I know there are a few more words in there, but what he's saying is that it's hard to deal with teenagers, you know. But forbearance, when you're not getting along with your children, when they're at home and they're just being crazy. I remember when one of our kids was really, really struggling. We had a lady in the nursery tell us, she was about 75. She said, all kids are great by the time they're 25. And I went, oh, he's 15. You know, that means 10 more years of this. Well, that's. But when you're struggling with your children, you treat them with forbearance. That means you treat them like they're your best friend's kids. Would you scream red in the face at your best friend's children? Not if you wanted to keep your best friends. So it's not a good thing to do for your own children. So that's what forbearance is. That's the law of love here. We're to intentionally build up one another and not intentionally grieve each other. That even counts for our children because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. That means I'm not trying to point out all the ways you go against my convictions because I love you. That's what this whole verse 14 to 23 talks about, the law of love and how I operate, that I'm not constantly rubbing it in your face, our disagreement. And then the third point Paul makes is when he gets into chapter 15, if you notice, he says those, verse 1 of 15, who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves, and he goes through that. But we bear each other's burdens, follow Christ's example. This leads us to the whole realm of questionable things. That's where the question that started this was the question of how far should we go to live in the Amish community and to seek to be totally non-offensive to those people, the person asked us, if you remember, it was read a few weeks ago, to not make them offended by our lifestyles. How far should we go? You know, the clothing, the transportation, the diet, the lifestyle, the, you know, no electricity, how far should we go? The whole realm of questionable things. In deciding about whether or not to participate in any behavior that's doubtful. By the way, the Bible doesn't say don't wear bonnets, and it doesn't say don't use electricity. See, immediately we're in the gray area. Anything that's doubtful, and a doubtful matter as far as biblically defined, is anything that's not clearly forbidden in God's Word. Then what we do is we revert to this, and that's where I started. I was a youth pastor for 5 years at the then world's largest Christian university with 7,500 students. And I was trying to teach those high schoolers in my youth group how you decide when you don't have, you know, your parents or the university telling you what to do. How do you make your own decisions? And that's when I got that tape album. And by the way, this list... That I'm going to go through in a few minutes. I've heard it in person so many times. It changes a little bit every time I hear it. But John MacArthur, who also, you know, was ministering to youth, developed that. And I'm going to talk about it tonight. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:22, because the first element that we need to look at in 1 Corinthians 9 is defining what it means when he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means may save some. Now, what does that central part mean? All things. Because I've heard people say that means I can do all things. I mean, I remember when I was on staff at Grace Community Church that John MacArthur came into the staff meeting and said, that's the last time. I said, the last time what? He said, the last time I'm going to a bar to meet Al Lindsay. He said, Al Lindsay always meets in bars. And I thought, why? Why would, a multi-million best-selling author want to meet someone in a bar? Is that becoming all things? Is it good to sit at a bar in that environment to win people? Now, what they say is, well, Jesus met with the winebibbers. Uh-huh. He met with lost people that came to dinner at someone that he was sharing the gospel with and had gotten saved, and they invited in all their lost friends. He went on an evangelistic mission. He didn't sit leaning on the bar because he was depressed and drinking all day. See, there's a difference. What this means is, all things, you always interpret the scripture with the scripture, all things never means outside the bounds of God's word. How do we know that? Because the person that said it. This is the Bible, this green. This is all things. All things can only be within the boundary of the scripture. Why? Because look at verse 27. Look what Paul said. He says, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, proclaim God's word, I should become disqualified because I don't stay within the boundaries. See, God's word is the boundary for believers. And so when I become all things, that all things can't go outside of the boundary of something that God says is sin. What I'm saying is that when God has clearly stated that something is sin, it is not part of the all things that I can become to win some. For example, I said last time that Hudson Taylor, one of my heroes, in the Civil War period and on in China, grew his hair just like a Chinaman would have grown it back then. He wore their clothes, and he grew that pigtail, and he dyed his hair jet black. Does the Bible say anything about any of those things? But the British were very upset because that denigrated the British citizen to act like, an occupied nation. But that's what Paul did. Paul said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to observe all the Jewish dietary stuff. Not because I have to, not because it makes God happier, not because I'm under the law, but because I don't want to offend any of the people I spend time with. Now, see, he was going the other way. What we have nowadays is, that I'm going to go to the bar and I'm going to, do what they do so that they won't be offended by me, so that they'll hear the gospel more. That is not what this verse says. It never means that we, back to this, all things never means go outside of the bounds of God's word. So that's the first thing that we have to get. But now this is and most of you have seen this in some form or another, but this is what I repeatedly go through when I was a youth pastor, and this is what I repeatedly go through, and I call these the tests to find out whether or not I should do something. So the first one, and you can look up, or if you're a Bible marker, these should be marked if they're not already in your Bible, but 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, Paul said, and I have it printed out for you, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So this is the expediency test, as John MacArthur used to call it. He just called it expediency, but I call it the test. And is this activity one that profits me for eternity, or is it just expedient for the moment? See, and that's something that we back up and we say, let's talk about the Amish community. Is this something that I'm going into just because it's convenient for me, expedient for the moment, or is this something that's going to be profitable for eternity? Well, obviously, to embrace a lifestyle far more restrictive than what we're used to would be something we would probably do for eternity. So here are two questions. Is what I want to do helpful and useful, or is it only desirable? I think of that when I talked this morning about the whole modifications that people are doing to their bodies these days. is what I want to do helpful and useful, in other words, to God? Is it helpful to God I modify my body? Is it useful to God that I modify my body? Or is it only desirable by me? Is it only something I want to do? Will this contribute to anything that will last 1,000 years from today? In other words, is this choice, this expedient choice, that I'm going to do something like, I meet a lot of people get married expediently. They don't think about the fact that person they're marrying is going to be attached to them the majority of their life, the rest of their life and the majority of their days. And that person has no spiritual desire, has no spiritual interest, has no heart for the Lord a lot of times, but they want them for whatever reason. So that questionable, often unsaved marriage partner is desirable. Is it helpful for my spiritual life? Is it useful to God? That's what this is about. So is this activity something that's going to profit me for eternity or just for the moment? Is it going to be a part of why I'm going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ? And so that's the first test. The second test comes from 1 Corinthians 10:23, and basically it's the edification test. Will this activity strengthen or weaken my spiritual life? And this is something that is a constant question that we need to be asking. And Paul said this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And you notice that Paul limited his liberty for the cause of Christ. He said, all things are lawful unto me. That area isn't specifically within the Word of God something I may not do that is sin and I should not do it. But he said, I don't want to be involved in something that is either neutral or wearing me down. I want something that edifies. So the questions, will I be built up and matured in Christ through doing this? Will I become spiritually stronger? If not, I should pause. I mean, I meet people they read the package for so long, or the label, because they're so conscious for their health. I'm saying, if you have to read it that long, you probably shouldn't, you know? You ever see them do that? They just keep reading, and they're calculating and counting, because they are so fixated on their physical health. And they're counting, you know, how many grams have I had of this or that? And they say, if it takes that long, you probably shouldn't, you know? Shouldn't we as much spiritually do the edification test and look at the package and say, is this going to build me up? Is this going to mature me in Christ? Am I going to get stronger? I don't know if I need that then. You know, will this expose me or someone around me to a spiritual virus or infection that could make me or them sick? I remember when this Christian group was trying to explain how bad movies were. So they got a copy. It was a church, and it was an entire ministry team. And they got a copy of all the worst movies, and they watched them to write down all the bad things they could find. And they described them all, like in movie reviews. That was interesting and for them to do, and I'm sure that people read them. But did that expose them or someone else to something that spiritually is a contagion that could infect and make them or others sick? I mean, was that a wise thing to do? By the way, that was in California, and many of them ended up getting involved in things they shouldn't have morally and destroyed their marriages because it began with that activity that they shouldn't have even been involved in, you know, of critiquing how evil the movies were. The third test is the exaltation. After you go through the expediency and edification test, exaltation, is this activity clearly described as a pathway to magnify God? Because the scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do. Now that is, this is pretty big. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. there is something that is very clearly restricting our Christian liberty. I have the liberty to do anything, but anything that I do within the bounds of the Word of God has to be to the glory of God. If not, it's going to burn up. I'm going to suffer loss. It's going to displease Christ. It's going to harm others. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I don't want to get disqualified. And so a series of questions we ask is, will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? I mean, think about that. Think of some of the crazy things Christians do. If they paused and said, will this lift up the name of the Lord and glorify? Is God's glory and exaltation the supreme purpose behind doing this? The motivation of my heart. Can I say before godly believers that what I'm doing, I am doing in the name of Jesus and for his glory? And will they believe me and agree? See, that's why it's the context of the accountability of other brothers and sisters. That's why it's why. If you don't want to get any advice on the matter, usually something that's good, the longer you talk about it, the more assured you and those around you are. But anything has to be done real quick and you don't even want to talk about it and tell anybody about it probably wouldn't pass the exaltation test. Now, I'm talking about among godly believers. I'm not talking about getting an unsaved take on this. But think back of all the horrific things you've heard that have happened to believers. And if they would have, in ever-widening circles of godly, mature people, said, do you think that's a wise move? Do you think that's a wise move? Do you think that's a good choice? Do you think that's good for me to do? Do you think that will lift the Lord up? Will that glorify him? And my purpose, do you think I really have the purpose of doing this in the name of Jesus? And if it doesn't pass the exaltation test, then maybe someone should be bold enough to say to them, I just think that's a terrible idea, and really it grieves me, and that is not a wise thing to do. That's what mature, godly brothers and sisters are supposed to do. Fourthly, and now we're past the halfway list of this, or halfway mark of this list, it's the evangelism test. Will this activity increase my evangelistic ability or decrease it? Now let's think about going into the Amish community. Will saying there's nothing sinful about taking a simpler lifestyle by taking, you know, the quiet lifestyle and all that, will that give me the opportunity to increase my evangelistic ability or decrease it? Well, obviously the question would be it would increase it. And Paul said in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Do whatever possible to do to redeem the time with the unsaved people so that we are redemptive, so that we can be able to share the gospel with them. So doing this, is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from him by what I'm doing? And you know what's so interesting? Jesus said, let your good works be seen before men, that they will see them and glorify God. Even though they don't love the Lord sometimes or follow him, there's something in even lost people that are amazed. Not amazed enough to follow, but amazed often. When they see us doing things that are honoring to the Lord. Now, they might, you know, never listen to us, but we wouldn't want to do things that... Remember what Paul said in Corinth about the fella that was in immorality with his stepmother? He said, the pagans don't even do that. And will unbelievers be turned away from Christ by what I'm doing? And will this choice help me even more to conduct myself in godly wisdom? See, tying back to this walk in wisdom. Saying, and you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is practicing following, you know, God's truths and his principles. That's what wisdom is. It's not just knowing them. It's actually living out those. And so we're supposed to walk living out God's truth. And we do that even for unbelievers. And by the way, as long as the playing field is level, a saved person will always do better than an unsaved person because we know the Lord. Remember, the programmer lives within us and his spirit. And both Joseph and Daniel were looked at by pagan potentates of their day, Pharaoh and, you know, the king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. And both of those lost people saw the spirit, as as Nebuchadnezzar said, the spirit of the gods is on you. You have something that I don't have. And so lost people can see that. And so that is the evangelism test. Number five, the example test. Will others seek to follow my example, be helped or hindered by what I'm doing? And then this is Paul addressing young Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believer.